The Doctrine of Suffering. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be the doctrine of suffering. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. This is a requirement in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but in the New Testament, of course, we have the superchargers of the filling of the Holy Spirit because we're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. The doctrine of suffering. Point one, we're going to describe where suffering comes from, and this is common, of course, to all mankind. Believers and unbelievers have suffering. The general causes will come from four categories: physical suffering, people will cause suffering, friends, neighbors, whatever it is, systems, that is your workplace, or the system testing is placed where you work or where you have your job, you can get suffering there. And then thoughts. Thoughts can also cause great suffering to you. So you have physical suffering, people suffering, system suffering, and thought suffering. So just a couple of categories within that. Loss of health, obviously we can fit that into the physical category. Job 2:4, the book of Job, oldest book in the Bible. The administration of justice, that would be system testing. And of course, most of the time people deserve that suffering, but sometimes you have miscarriages of justice where they don't deserve it. Point C is people can gossip about you. They can do violence to you. They can violate your privacy. They can slander you. They can do all sorts of things to you. Natural disasters is a source of suffering. And that can be earthquakes or storms or floods or droughts or whatever it is. We suffer in that. Then you have social testing or suffering. You're lonely, you're bored, you're rejected by your girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife. You have ostracism, where people ostracize you. They wouldn't touch you with a 10-foot pole. They keep away from you. Sometimes that's a blessing. And that can come from friends and from family, and it can be involved in the institution of marriage, of course. That's why before you get married, you got to be very careful on who you marry. You get the wrong one, it's hell on earth. So you really got to understand, who am I marrying? And you've got to be very realistic about what the institution's all about. F, mental attitude sins. This is thought testing or thought suffering. And that can produce hatred, jealousy, all sorts of things. And then various privations. You don't have food, you don't have clothes, things of that nature. And then point two, suffering never leaves one the same. You're either a bitter loser or a smart winner. That's Philippians 3:12-16. So when you have suffering, how do you approach and how do you deal with suffering? Before we get into that passage, let's look at Proverbs 24:16-17. Proverbs 24:16-17, I will read it to you. It says, for a righteous man, this is the mature believer. The righteous man here refers to the mature believer. Obviously, this is a person that's saved, but he's also a mature believer. So Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man falls seven times. The falling here, of course, is categories of suffering. You might get fired. You might get dear John or dear Jane. You might have sicknesses or whatever it is, whatever the testing. And, of course, we use the word testing and suffering and interchange those two things. The righteous man falls seven times and rises again. So you can overcome suffering with the problem-solving devices. You'll notice that there's a parallel between the doctrine of suffering and the doctrine of problems and problem-solving devices. And then it says, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. The wicked, of course, are either the unbeliever or the believer with no Bible doctrine. They're also described as wicked. They can't deal with suffering. It tears them apart. They're bitter losers because they don't have the problem-solving devices on how to deal with suffering. And then 17, of course, is a passage that's reproduced many times in the Bible. In other words, when you're wronged by someone, let the Lord handle it. Where it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. verse 18, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. In other words, let the Lord repay.
If somebody wrongs you,
don't worry about it. Let the Lord handle it, person. Now, this doesn't mean if someone tries to assault you that you stand there and say, well, the Lord's going to handle it. Defend yourself. This is just primarily dealing with sins of the tongue where people do you wrong. So when in doubt about what to do, do nothing. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Philippians 3:10-14 says, that I might know, which is the Greek word gnosko, which means to learn to know. This is not automatic knowledge that's downloaded into your brain. That I might know him and the power, dunamis, which is inherent power, of his resurrection, anastasis. And of course, this refers to Jesus Christ. Because there's power. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you as well. Because you are indwelt with Jesus Christ, you have all these assets available to you. And of course, in our context, you have the assets to overcome any type of suffering that the world can hand out to you. And the fellowship of his sufferings, and that's pathema, or ema, and that's the categories of suffering for blessing, because we're going to see in a moment, there's different types of suffering or testing. Sometimes you have suffering to bless you, sometimes you have suffering to curse you, and sometimes you simply do it to yourself. God has nothing to do with it whatsoever. He just allows your volitional choices to run their due course in time. So here, this talks about suffering for blessing, which tells you that God will give you testing or suffering to see if you can advance to the next level of maturity. That's the story of Job. Job was at a very high level of maturity, but he wasn't quite at the very highest level of maturity. Well, how do you get to the highest level? Well, you got the ultimate test, in the plural. You got three categories of suffering, and he advanced to the highest level of maturity. You can't get muscles unless you go to the gym. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to pass that test unless you study, which is a certain amount of effort. So in life, if you're going to go to the next lesson, you have to, or level of maturity, you've got to have certain levels of testing. And that testing, of course, comes in those four categories to see which is more important to you, the suffering or the promise of the Lord that he will deliver you. And you have those problem-solving devices. And when you pass the test after the fourth time, because you're going to flunk it the first four times, then you will be advanced to the next level of maturity. That's how you grow. Being conformed, sum morpho-o. Remember, you got the two O's on the end. It's O-O. So it's sum morpho-o. And that means to receive the same form. To his death, thanatos. And, of course, this is death with the implied misery, the implied idea of future misery in hell. So we're conformed to his death. We're identified with his death. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that includes your sins. All the sins you're going to do in the future have already been judged. So we're going to be conformed to his death. This is retroactive positional sanctification. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, nekros. So we're identified with the death of Christ on the cross, so we can be identified with the resurrection body that we're going to get. Because he got one, because we're in union with Christ. That's all this means. Not that I have already obtained it, lambano, which means to lay hold of something. Paul is recognizing here that he hasn't reached the highest level of maturity yet. And Paul, of course, is a born-again believer. Remember, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, where is he? He's in a Roman, he's under Roman house arrest this time. Paul was imprisoned twice by the Romans. The first time it was a 2-year house arrest. Kind of comfortable quarters. He was assigned a centurion to watch him 24/7, but he was allowed to have friends come visit him in a rented house, and he wrote four letters. He wrote Philippians, was the first letter he wrote. He wrote Colossians. He wrote Ephesians, and he wrote Philemon. And of course, the reason he was under Roman house arrest, as we know, is because Paul had his own little test that he flunked. He had an emotional attachment to the Jews. He was a Jew of the Jews. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was determined he's going to go back there and tell the Jews how to be saved and spread the gospel and do this and do that and straighten out those reversionistic believers in Jerusalem. Well, that's not what God the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. So if we go back a little bit to get this in context, it's 58 AD. He's in the city of Corinth. He's wintering there, and he's writing the letter to the Romans while he's in Corinth. That's the church of Corinthians there. And when he finished the letter up to the Romans, which is all about the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God and how you're saved, a fantastic grace letter. And he was instructed by God the Holy Spirit, you take this letter that you just wrote and head to Rome to deliver it. I want you to go west, young man, as Horace Greeley would say. I want you to go out to Spain, out to the wilds, past Rome. Is that what Paul did? No. He skedaddled back to Jerusalem the other way. Why did he do that? Well, one, he was out of the geographic will of God, and he had a burden for the Jews. He was emotionally attached to his cultural heritage, and that was his weakness. Everybody has an area of weakness. That was his area of weakness. It wasn't wine, women, or song. It was this, and it got him. So if your area of weakness is wine, I guess we've got ladies here, so wine, men, and song, you can fall into that trap as well. So he got divine discipline from the Lord. He almost died the sin unto death. You recall what happened. He went to Jerusalem. He took a vow. He went into the temple. And, of course, this is the antithesis of grace, the antithesis of what he was teaching in Galatians, which is one of his first letters. He said, look, we don't do sacrifices anymore in the temple. Christ has already come. But he listened to bad advice by the legalistic rulers in Jerusalem. And they said, look, if you really want to get in good with these people, you've got to go in and make a vow in the temple. And he did it. This is unbelievable. But he did it. And, of course, he almost died the sin unto death. He was rescued by the Roman garrison there at the Mark Anthony barracks when they took him out to kill him. They were going to tear him limb from limb, the Jews were. And then he did 2 years of arrest in Caesarea and then 2 more years of arrest in Rome. And so he's writing the letter to the Philippians, and notice what he says here. Not that I've already obtained it. He realized I have not reached the highest level of maturity. And this year is about 60 A.D. It's his first letter he wrote. Now, he's rebounded. He rebounded really quickly. But he got 4 years to cool his heels as part of his divine discipline. Ah, but you see, here's the key. God can turn cursing into blessing. Because he was under divine discipline when he was out of the geographic and directive will of God in Jerusalem. But once he rebounded, and he did it very quickly, then he's now back in fellowship, and all the remaining suffering, which is 4 years, was converted to blessing for him. And it was a great blessing to him because that's kicked him up to the highest level of maturity. And you can't go any higher, and Paul reached that highest level. But he had to have this test, the suffering for blessing, to get there. But he recognizes he's evaluating his situation as a born-again believer. Where am I? He says, not that I've already obtained it, lambano, or have already become perfect, telly, uh-oh. Well, nobody's perfect. What he's talking about is the highest level of maturity. Because you don't stop sinning to the day you die. Not going to happen. Doesn't happen with Paul, doesn't happen with you. And this is part of the problem as we studied the concept of salvation. Remember, we studied the opposition to grace salvation. This is the make Jesus Lord of all crowd. They'll say, yes, you believe in Christ and you're saved, but the evidence has to be there. You have to make Jesus Lord of everything. And therefore, you have to have a certain level of morality, a certain level of change of your life. Like you're some type of Walt Disney film and cartoons throwing flowers around and zippity-doo-dah type stuff. Well, you see the problem intellectually that poses, don't you? Obviously, how much morality do I have before I'm in? Is it 10% throwing flowers at people and, having a nice smile and a pleasant personality? Is it 20% before I'm making Jesus Lord of all? When is he Lord of all? At 80% output? How about 90% output? Well, you go insane if you get that weird because these people are weird. Weirdos. And at 90%, every other word is, God willing, I'm going to go to the store. God willing, I'm going to cross the street. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Everybody will praise the Lord, brother, praise the Lord, brother. Oh, it's God's plan, it's God's plan. Dude, we got all that. Why are you canting these little, these little phrases, the paraphernalia of Lord, Jesus is Lord of all? Because you're idiots. So just as there's no salvation by works, there's no salvation by making Jesus Lord of all 80% of my life. You can see the intellectual of the problem. When does it stop? Therefore, it's really a work system. It never stops. And that's why it's heresy. There's no such thing as making Jesus Lord of all. The second you believe in Christ, he is Lord of all. whether you realize it or not. The 40 things that happen to you when you become a believer, most believers never realize it. They're idiots. They're walking morons. Matthew chapter 9, remember that story? The guy had polio, and his four buddies brought him to Jesus in Capernaum. And the first thing Jesus said to him, he said, brother, your sins are forgiven you. He didn't heal the dude. What was that guy's problem? He didn't believe in eternal security. He's a born-again believer. When Christ called him brother, he recognizes you're a believer, but you're an idiot. You don't believe in eternal security. And that's why he told him, don't sweat it. All your future sins are forgiven you, dude. Then he healed him. His friends brought him there because they wanted him to understand the doctrine of eternal security. They believed it. He didn't. Many believers don't believe in eternal security. Many believers don't believe in the resurrection. Many believers don't believe in basic Bible doctrine 101. And of course, they're just idiots. And they will have no rewards in eternity. And all the suffering they get is suffering for discipline and self-induced misery. They put up a phony front. I got that. They can put up a great front and fake you out. Just like a good football player fake you out with their eyes. They can fake you out. And you say, man, that person looks so holy. And they're eaten up with mental attitude sins all in their souls. The cancer's inside of them. And they don't even know it. So Paul says, look, I know I haven't reached the highest level of maturity because I really screwed up. In fact, as you know, as we studied this before, if you're at this level of maturity, let's say you're a junior. You're a junior. You're not a senior yet. And then you go into reversionism. Reversionism is where you just shut off Bible doctrine. And you fall down to this level. Well, when you rebound, do you go right back to being a junior? No. You got to. Say you fell all the way down to 11th grade before you rebounded. Well, when you rebound, you're not automatically back up here where you were before. You got to crawl your way back up to being a junior again. Because the rate of forgetting Bible doctrine cannot be exceeded by the rate of learning Bible doctrine. So yes, when you rebound, you're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. But you're not back where you were. It doesn't automatically put you back up here. Saul, for example, he was at some level of maturity. King Saul, first king of Israel. And he went into reversionism. He rebounded a lot. But he never progressed back up that ladder again, ever again. He went all the way down to the sin unto death. Sin unto death. So Paul rebounded, and he crawled his way back up. When he wrote Philippians, he said, look, I'm a senior now, because he had passed where he was before, but I haven't quite reached graduate school. And that's where I want to go, is grad school. And so that's what he's saying here. But I press on. So what are you supposed to do as a Christian? You press on. Dioko, which means to run swiftly in order to catch a thing. So you run swiftly. You say, there's my goal. I want to reach the highest level of maturity. And I'm going to... When you run swiftly, what are you doing? You're devoting all your assets towards something. So all my attention is towards reaching here. This is what glorifies God. God's not glorified by you acting like a moron and canting little phrases and dressing up like whatever it is and doing this and doing that. He don't care about all that crap. All he cares about is himself because he's perfect. And when he looks into you and sees himself, he's very delighted with that. He said, this human has chosen for me and not for all the idiocy that runs around in the world. And so Paul says, look, I press on. I run swiftly so that I may lay hold of, and that's kata. You know what the word kata means now, don't you? That should be in italics, if anybody's doing the word correction here. Kata means according to a norm or standard, a fixed norm or standard. And then lambano, of course, means to lay hold of. It means to actually lay hold of and grab it. Not just kind of, you know, like these people that have these handshakes that are like, I don't know, very effeminate. You shake it and it's like shaking a dead fish. And then, of course, sometimes you have people that almost break your hand. And you wonder what's wrong with that person. They got some type of a masculinity thing going on where they got to crush your hand. And then you just try to crush it back and say, okay, dude, here, I'll put a little pressure on your hand. We'll see who starts crying first. The best way to do that to somebody is you get the knuckles. And you start crunching the knuckles, and that'll bring them down to their knees. But if you get a deep handshake, then it's kind of like, you know, Conan the Barbarian or something. But, you know, that's this a lambano means you grab it, and you're like, you're not letting it go. So that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, Jesus Christ laid hold of you in eternity past. He knew that you would come into the world in 1980. I don't know if anybody's born in 1980. I'm still out of date. It wasn't me. I'll just give you a clue. But he knew you would pop into existence in 1980. He knew that a trillion years ago. He laid hold of you, which means he elected you. Now, he didn't make you become a believer. That's a false doctrine where God selected me to be a believer. No, he didn't. He just knew that your volition would choose for grace, and therefore he's elected you, and he predestined you to get to here, grad school. And he made the provision for you to get to grad school, and he put it all into an account with your name on it. Now, he laid hold of you. And of course, this means God wants us all believers to reach maturity. And he, in the same word here, I didn't put the word here, same word, he grabbed you. Brethren, this means fellow believers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Why does Paul repeat himself? He's already said this. Dude, we got it. That's how we all learn, by repetition. And we repeat here. I don't make apologies for repetition. When people say, oh, you repeat too much. Well, I always refer them to themselves. Do you have a hobby that you like? Yeah. Do you get bored with your hobby? No. Wasn't it kind of repetitious? Don't you, if you're a football nut, don't you watch it every Sunday? I don't watch football anymore. And you know why. Lord, I never get tired of it. Okay, well, why are you tired of Bible doctrine? Obviously, it's not that important to you, is it? And if it's not that important to you, don't try to fake God out. So, oh, yes, it's really important. No, it's really not. Just tell God, you know, this is not that important to me, but I'm going to do it anyway. And maybe one day, 5 years from now, it will become the love of my life. Always level with God. Because he knows that it's not that important. But see, when you use your volition to go to Bible class anyway, that's something that's very exciting. Because you're overriding your emotion or whatever handicaps you have that makes it boring to you. And some people have handicaps because they came in from a religious background. They can't stand to be anywhere near a Bible because it reminds them of their mother or their grandmother that was always whacking them with a ruler or saying, oh no, Johnny, you can't play on Sunday. And to them, they associate the Bible with misery and just not fun. Bible's fun. Really, it's exciting. You can have all this suffering, and yet God knew a trillion years ago every pain, every problem, every suffering you would have, and he made provisions to bail you out a long time ago. It's a great ride if you stick with it. So he says again, that's why he repeats it. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, this is his volition in his soul. He has volition. He said, listen to what I'm going to do. Forgetting, epilanthanomai. That means forgetting it, no longer caring for it, putting behind you. That's what you have to do when you rebound. When you rebound from a sin, forget it. It's over. And it might come back and haunt you. Well, I did this horrible thing. I two-timed this person, or I did adultery, or I did whatever. Forget about it. Jesus Christ was judged on that cross for that sin. He forgot about it. Why are you remembering it? Because you're an idiot. You don't understand grace. You have no, if you remember sins, you're not grace-oriented. You don't understand grace. Well, you'll understand it after a while. Just stick with Bible class and it'll come to you. And after a while, you'll forget it. What lies behind? Everything. You can't turn the clock back. All the crap you did is over with. You'll do new crap in the future. But maybe you can cut down a little bit on your intake of crap. So forget what lies behind, because it can only burden you. The guilt complex can only weigh you down. And reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on, dioko, towards the goal, scopos. And that means a distant mark that you look at. So if you're in the race, there's a goal out there, a little flag, and you're running towards that race. For the prize, barbion, which means the award of the victor at the games. Remember, Paul lived in the time when they didn't have TV, they had the games. And he attended a lot of games, I'm sure. Of the upward call, and that's klesis, invitation. God invites us all to be graduate students. He wants us all to be graduate students. And that's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is a fantastic passage because Paul is recognizing all these things, fantastic doctrines, and he said, look, I'm going to keep going. Like Joshua, look, you people can worship the gods of the Amorites or the gods that your forefathers worshipped across the river, which were the demon gods of the Egyptians. But as for me and my family, we're going for the Lord. You knuckleheads can do what you want. That's volition. So Paul recognizing, I'm forgetting all the crap I did before. What was Paul referring to in his own life? That horrendous trip to Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. Yeah, I screwed up, dude. And you can't screw up that big. He's the apostle of grace and he goes into works? That was a huge screw up. A monumental screw up. And he said, look, I'm not going to let that weigh me down. Yes, I'm a jackass. Got all that. I'm moving forward. I haven't got time to cry over spilt milk. That's an idiom in the English language. If milk cries, you might scream at the kid, but no, he's crying over it. It's already there. Just clean it up. Move on to the next thing. That was the key to David's success. You can't sin like David sinned. Murder, rob and steal and adultery, lying. He was just, oh, man. And yet, God said, he's the apple of my eye, is our English translation to it. Why? Why was David God's beloved? Because he rebounded very quickly, and he kept moving forward. He didn't let his past failures get him down. He wasn't weighed down with the guilt complex of mental attitude sins. He just kept moving forward. And he had a very robust sin nature. I mean, he murdered, he lied, adultery. I mean, very robust sin nature. I don't think you can match him. Maybe you can, I don't know. But I doubt it. Most of you look too nice. Well, we might have an axe murderer in here. I don't know. I don't follow you around. But there you go. Point A, suffering in time. Both the believer and the unbeliever are going to get suffering in time. You're going to get suffering in time on the categories we already listed. So forget about saying, well, I'm going to double think this. If you're telling me, Atticott, that I get suffering for blessing to move to maturity, I don't really want the suffering. I'm very thankful just to be a 10th grader. I think I just won't do anything. Well, you're going to get suffering. You're going to get divine discipline. Whom I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Who does God love? All believers. Why does he love you? Because you have his righteousness in your soul. Romans, all of Romans. So you're going to get suffering. So why not convert the suffering for blessing? That's what the smart person does. How about eternity? For the unbeliever, yeah, they're going to have suffering for all eternity. Revelation 20, 12 to 15. Now, we studied the doctrine of death before, and it's an open issue because a lot of these things are written in idiomatic language. Language of accommodation, the fires and the worms and the gashing and groaning and grinding of teeth. But I like the passage in Ecclesiastes where it says, they're just like shut off like a light. They don't know anything. They're out. But you won't be able to you won't have to experience that because you're a born-again believer. So for the believer, there is no suffering in eternity. There is one small time of regret, right? The born-again believer will have a small period of regret if they're a loser. Because the Bible tells us very clearly, you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You're standing there in your resurrection body, and your name is called. And Jesus Christ is sitting at the judgment seat, and he will say to you, what did you do with the time that I gave you in this mortal body, the soma? Did you do what I told you to do? And of course, most people will say, what'd you tell me to do, Lord? They don't even know. Of course, he told you to reach maturity, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Learn Bible doctrine. That's what I told you to do. And of course, they will be ashamed because for the first time, they'll realize the grace of God. For the first time. And that's written in the Word. But their ashamedness will be short-lived, and then they'll go off into their eternal state. Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, this is the believer, and there will no longer be any death, thanatos. There will no longer be any mourning, penthos, or crying, kragi, or pain, ponos. The first things, protos, that means first in time or place. I think the King James calls it the old things. And so the old things are things in the past. The first things have passed away. Aperkomai, which means to depart or to go away. And then, of course, the categories. Roman numeral number one, we have suffering for punishment. This is, first of all, self-induced misery. We're looking at this from the perspective of the believer. This is where you live. So you're going to get suffering for punishment from God. But in many cases, God doesn't even need to point his finger and say, okay, I'm going to give you suffering for blessing. He just allows the natural consequences of the world to operate, and that is self-induced misery. This is the law of volitional responsibility. I think the Buddhists call it karma. You know, stuff will come back to you. It's just a natural law. It's a law of gravity. If you do bad things, well, bad things will fall back on your lap. If you get drunk, bad things will happen. Guarantee it. All the way from DWI to destroying relationships, all sorts of bad things. Losing your job, if you're drunk, not just getting drunk once, but you're drunk. You make bad decisions, bad things will happen to you. It's the law of volitional responsibility. It's just a natural tendency for all mankind. And it's for believers, of course, but it's for unbelievers too. You reap what you sow. You sow crap, you're going to reap crap. What does sowing and reaping mean? It's an agricultural term. Sowing means you put seeds in the ground. If you plant weeds, corn is not growing up. Weeds will grow up. That's the way it is. Per Galatians 6:7. A man will reap what he sows. Sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8:7. Sowing to the wind is just somebody that's just out of control. They sow all sorts of bad things. They gossip, they're haters, all sorts of things. What do you think is going to happen to you? Hosea 8:7. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That's the tornado. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield? Strangers would swallow it up. So whatever you plant will all be snatched away. Nothing good will happen to you. And then B, violation of the laws of the divine institutions guarantees suffering to both the individual, and that's the doctrine of marriage, to your family, and to the nation. This is the doctrine of the pivot. When people ignore the divine institutions, you will suffer like you can't believe. What are the divine institutions? We've got the tape. You can go to the website and listen to it, but just very briefly, there's four of them. One is privacy, individualism. The Bible recognizes and blesses the concept of individualism, which is the antithesis of socialism, the antithesis of communism, where the individual is simply a cog in the state. The Bible is all about free will and your privacy to make your own decisions as nobody else's damn business. Two, marriage is a divine institution between a man and a woman. Not a man and a man, that's evil. It's a sin, and it's also a great evil to society. Not between a woman and a woman, it's nonsense. It's degeneracy. And when a society and people get away from that concept, watch out. Number three, the family, the nuclear family. The state doesn't raise the kids like in Mao's China or Stalin's Russia or Hillary's America. That's not how it works. The family is where those kids are supposed to be produced, and the family is responsible for giving the kids norms and standards and views about capitalism and marriage and all the privacy issues. That's where they learn these things in the ideal divine institution. And the last one is nationalism. Again, that's the antithesis of socialism and communism. And internationalism is evil. The United Nations is an evil organization. So if you're all into the UN and we are the world, you're not a Bible student. You're an idiot. You're a disciple of Satan. The Bible is against internationalism. Why? Well, because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Acton simply recognized a natural law. So if you have power concentrated in one organization, it's just a matter of time before it goes corrupt. Therefore, when nations all come together, power is concentrated into one entity, and it will go north. I'm a southerner. I don't use that idiom. It will go south. Because up north is where things are bad. So it will go north. Or we'll just say it'll go sideways. I think people use that term also. God, the first United Nations organization was what? The Tower of Babel. Did God celebrate it and say, yeah, good job, people. Let's all get together. No, he struck it down. Struck it down. Because that's how you preserve freedom. When you have nation states around the globe, there's freedom somewhere, and that's where Bible doctrine spreads in free nations. And he endorses capitalism, not socialism or communism. God is a capitalist. We studied this before. When people ignore these or call these things evil, watch out. Watch out, both in your individual life, you're sowing to the wind, and you will reap the whirlwind. And as you can tell, our nation is on a downward spiral. And despite the fact that we've probably got the best president we've ever had in our history, he can only hold back the dam so long because we've got huge cracks in the dam. Now, we all understand that he's got his own personality and he's got his own sin nature and all that stuff. We all do. But what are the policies? He reflects the divine institutions better than any president I've ever seen in my lifetime or as an armchair historian that we've had in our country. He respects privacy. He endorses the concept of marriage, even though he's been divorced and married a few times and apparently had a few women on the side. So what? The fact that you say, well, the divine institution of marriage is bad because he can't live up to the standard, that's not the issue. That's idiot thinking. The standard is still pure and perfect. The fact that people can't live up to it, well, just try your best. Right? That's thinking that's not logical. Because they're assuming that only perfect people can advocate these standards. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. Dude, we're all hypocrites. If you think you're going to join a lot of people say, I don't go to church because they're hypocrites. What organization are you going to find where there's no hypocrites? Please tell me that group. There is no such thing. Every group is filled with hypocrites. So if that's your criteria for not joining a group, you're going to be very lonely for the rest of your life. There's no such thing. You just look at the goals of the organization. You go to church because that hypocrite preacher is teaching Bible doctrine. That preacher with an old sin nature is teaching Bible doctrine. That's why you go to church. And so that's what some people that have a lust pattern in their soul, they don't like gossip. I don't like gossips either. But you don't go to a church to get fellowship with other people. You go to learn doctrine. And so if you reject these divine institutions, God help you. God help your nation. Number C, most all Christian suffering results from the believer's own wrong thoughts, decisions, and actions. In short, the believer rejects the authority of Bible doctrine in his life and substitutes the cosmic system of thinking. Galatians 5:7 says, you believers are running, treko, of those who run in a race course. We're all running in a race course. So you believers were running well. In other words, you're positive to doctrine, you're doing a good job. Who hindered you from obeying the truth, aletheia, which is Bible doctrine? They turn their back on Bible doctrine. They turn their back on it. He said, who did this? Well, you know the answer. They did it to themselves. Obviously, they listened to the wrong voices. Now, why did you listen to the wrong voice? You did it. The wrong voices, just in our lives right now, there's wrong voices everywhere. Are you going to listen to them or are you going to listen to the Bible? You make those decisions. Number two, divine discipline. So first category is you do it to yourself. Second category is God just points that rifle at you and pulls the trigger. So God in his grace will use divine discipline in progressive stages to try and get the believer oriented to Bible doctrine and the plan of God. Hebrews 12:5-13, Revelation 3:16, Revelation 3:19-20, Job 5:17-18. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, and that's the general word for love. This is not used in the technical sense as a problem-solving device. Sometimes the word agapao is used as a technical phrase, the problem-solving device. You know what that is, right? They hate, I don't hate back. It's a wonderful problem-solving device. But sometimes the word is used in its general sense just to mean love. Here it's used in the general sense. For whom the Lord loves, which is you and me. Why does the Lord love you and me? There's only one reason, dude. It's not because you're a wonderful person and all the girls at the dorm love you because you make your own clothes, or all the guys think you're a great person because you're a Boy Scout at the Eagle Scout level. No. God loves you because you have his righteousness imputed to your soul / spirit at the second you believe. Now, all believers don't love God. Only the mature believer can return the favor, can love God. The immature believer, you can't love God. You can't love what you don't know. And the mature believer has something besides that, because they've added to their human spirit categories of Bible doctrine. And when God sees that, you are called the friend of God. And God gives you special rewards and blessings because you now have more than just his righteousness. You have his mind. Because as we illustrated with the guy in Matthew chapter 9, He didn't have the mind of Christ inside of him. He's a born-again believer. He didn't believe in eternal security, which is Bible doctrine 101. Didn't even believe in that. Forget about the advanced categories of Bible doctrine. He didn't even believe in the basics of eternal security. Yet he's saved. And so we have, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, paideo, which means to train children of a father punishing his son, and he scourges, mastigo. That means to flog you with a whip. And this is the Roman whip. It's not just a little whip like we think of a whip with one thing on it. Their whip looked like this. It had a handle to it, and it had a lot of leather things coming out of the top of it. And on the end, they had pieces of metal and bone that were tied on the end with little knots. So when they put that bad boy on you, it flayed you alive. It took the skin right off your back. In fact, many times when the Romans would give you 40 lashes, the person died. They couldn't take 40 lashes. And of course, Paul was whipped by the Romans on several occasions and by the Jews as well. So it's not like a little belt or just a one bullwhip thing. No. This was a mastigo. Mastigo. And this is what God does. He whips he tears the skin off you. Every son, weos. Now this includes to the ladies because this is in the English. The Greek had the same concept. It's in the male gender, but it refers to all people. You're God's son, you're God's daughter. Every son whom he receives, para dekomai, to acknowledge as his own. So every believer is going to get divine discipline. Now, the mature believer gets more or less divine discipline. More. In other words, if you're a parent and you tell your child, do not, do X, Y, and Z. And you tell them about five times. And then you have another child that you didn't tell them, don't do X, Y, and Z. And they just do it the first time. Which one do you punish more? Yeah, you got it. The one that's mature and that's been told is going to get the greater punishment. Because the first one, you say, okay, I'm gonna cut you some slack. You didn't know the deal. But if you know Bible doctrine and you turn your back on it, man, you are called a reversionist. Most believers are not candidates for reversionism because they don't know anything. They're just walking zombies. But once you know Bible doctrine, and that's all of y'all, in fact, in the plural, it's all y'all, and you turn away from it, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, have a nice day is all I got to say to you. It's a wonderful phrase in the English. You're in for it, dude. It was better probably if you never even went to one Bible class in terms of the punishments that you're going to get. But in a way, it's not better. Because when you learn Bible doctrine, let's suppose you went from kindergarten, because we all start as babies, don't know anything. You got to second grade. Then you just turned your back on it entirely. I reject Bible doctrine. I reject eternal security. I reject grace. I'm going to go into the Jesus is Lord crowd, and I'm going to go into seminary and agonize in a closet and eat turnips, because that's what pleases the Lord. You just go off the deep end. Start speaking in tongues. Go to one of those moron churches. And you will get divine discipline. Hell on earth for you until you die the sin unto death. But at the judgment seat of Christ, guess what? You'll be rewarded at the second grade level because the grace of God. If you reach that level, you'll be rewarded at that level even though you fell down to the very bottom. You just have hell on earth while you're in this physical body. And that's grace. That's grace. You will get rewarded at the second level. So I don't want to mislead you. I want to tell you straight up. You will get something. If you've been to at least one Bible class, you've got more than zero if you believe what you heard. If you didn't believe it, you're still at the zero level. Because, as you know, you can academically hear Bible doctrine. I reject eternal security. You taught it very well. Thank you very much. I reject it. Okay, well, you're still at the zero level. There's no gas in your gas tank. But if you accepted it, boom, you got a 1/32nd of a tank. And there you are. So, what are the stages of divine discipline? We'll find out next time, which will be Sunday. Oh, this would be a good topic for Sunday morning. Because today's Thursday, and I've got a speech at 12 o'clock today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of being clued in and briefed on your plan, and we thank you for the grace that you have exhibited towards us. We know that you labano, you laid hold of us, kata labano, a long, long time ago, and that you only want the best for us, and you provided everything for us to reach that goal. Challenge us in any way you see fit to move forward in our own volition, to also lay hold of the things that you have prepared for us in your grace. In Christ's name, amen.